All right. Well, good service so far. It's good to be with you guys. Are you enjoying this series of teaching that we've been doing this summer? We've been going through the doctrinal statement of the church, you know, and I remember people saying, gosh, you know, you might want to think of a different title for that. Doctrine, you know, it just doesn't inspire vision, does it? One of my favorite books is, you know this, but it's a book called Orthodoxy by Chesterton. And it's such a great name for that book, Orthodoxy. You know, you immediately yawn when you hear that word. And yet Chesterton, if you've read any of him, I mean, he is such, not only is he just incredibly witty and fun author to read, but he takes orthodoxy and shows us just really how strange it is. How true and how strange. And this is the problem with anything that you've heard over and over, is just the familiarity, the way that comes in and kind of dries things up, unfortunately. And but the truth of the gospel really is a strange thing. And what we're talking about today is, I think, the strangest of the strange. We're talking about today the crucifixion. And again, you can immediately go, oh yes, very familiar territory for us to talk about the cross. But if we have the eyes to see just how profound, how, you know, Paul is going to call it a stumbling block for so many. If we grapple with that and have the eyes to see, we get a picture, not just into our own hearts, not just into our own history, but into the very heart of God. We're going to be reading quite a bit from the Gospel of Mark today. And if you want to go ahead and turn there to chapter 10 right now, I'm going to start a little bit ahead of our crucifixion story with an interaction between Jesus and a blind man, this guy Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus from Jericho. Before we read this, let me just pray for our time together. Lord, I ask that you would bless this time. God, I pray that you would anoint the words of Scripture. God, that you would anoint my words, Lord, as your servant. And God, just pray that you would unite us around your truth, convict our hearts, God, and give us vision. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him on the road. Now, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus doing miracle after miracle. John is going to tell us, gosh, you couldn't fill, if you had every page of every book in the world, there's no library big enough to hold all the miracles that Jesus did. And but Jesus came to this world not to physically heal. That was a part of it. But his physical healings were, they pointed us to something much bigger that he was doing. And I don't think it's surprising that one of the main things that we see Jesus healing over and over again is vision, is sight. And while this is obviously for our lives, physically, pragmatically, very important that we could see, Jesus realized on a spiritual level how vital this was. We're told by John that he came to illuminate the world, the darkness of this world, so that we could see. And he says over and over again, for those who have the eyes to see. I love in this story how Jesus asks the guy, what do you want me to do for you? Because if you read that, you go, okay, that should be obvious, right? He's blind. But Jesus asks, and I think that there's something important in that ask. Jesus asks him, why or what is it that he wants? And he's asking, I think, this question of, do you really want to be healed? And before we just kind of dismiss that as like kind of an odd or obvious thing, I think that you can, even just on a physical level, identify a bit with that. I mean, have you ever kind of hidden the fact that you had some sort of ailment, something that was wrong, and found yourself maybe kind of humiliated by it and seeking to avoid that thing where you know, gosh, you know what, the right response is to just go to the doctor, but you think, let me see if I can handle it on my own. Anybody identify? You don't have to raise your hand. But there's something, I think, in us at times that wants to tell ourselves, you know what, I'm okay, I can do this on my own. We want to deal with it ourselves. We want to be self-sufficient. We just think, you know, I'm just going to go Google this, and I'm going to read 50,000 web pages on this one thing, and so then I can be the expert myself, instead of just going to the doctor, which deep down we know we need to do if we want to be healed. And I think this reveals something in us that we don't always want to be healed. We don't want the truth. Lurking underneath that is a fear of just what the doctor might say. And so if we don't go to the doctor, then maybe it's like the problem will just go away. On a spiritual level, I think you can see the point. And it's a great little quip from C.S. Lewis where he says, you know, we don't want a father in heaven, we want a grandfather in the sky. Somebody that just wants everybody to have a good time. You having a good time? Yes, okay, good. I always think it's funny, you know, when my son or daughter, they'll finish their basketball season down at the Boys and Girls Club, and everybody gets a trophy, right? Which we all know means nobody gets a trophy. All you got to do is show up for practice, and you're going to get a trophy. You're a winner, which is great. I'm not saying that we should, you know, force that system on kids too young, but at the same time, I think sometimes we never grow out of that, especially spiritually speaking. We just want everybody to get a trophy. Jesus is saying, what is it you want me to do? I want a trophy. I think that we went through a phase where, you know, you watch, I don't know if you've watched the show Mad Men, but, you know, you get this era of time where people were so focused, especially on television, it was all about, like, maintaining the appearances. And I think that in today's day and age, we've seen through the cracks of that. And so we have a society that's more about authenticity. We want things to be real. We want things as they really are. But I think that sometimes this is just another form of like maintenance on the externals, because I think oftentimes what we want when we say we want authenticity is we want to be told that we're okay just the way we are, right? We want to be validated for who I am. So our openness and our honesty, our transparency, these are courageous things, and yet if all we're saying is just tell me I'm okay with this, is that enough, or is this just another form of self-deception? I think it was Henry Nouwen said, you know, wounds left open don't heal, they stink. And I think sometimes in our transparency we want to just say, hey, look, accept me, wounds and all. And there's a value to that, but I think Jesus asks, what do you want me to do here? Do you want to be healed? Because there's more to it than that. There's a surrendering that has to take place. Do we want truth? Or do we just want to be diverted from the pain? One of my favorite philosophers, Blaise Pascal, he talks about this, that we're always trying to divert our attention away from truth. And so much of our life is a form of that, whatever it is. We attach meaning to superficial things, and these things become ways of avoiding the truer heart conditions. We feel lonely, and so we go somewhere to take care of our loneliness. We feel bored, we go somewhere to take care of our boredom. We feel guilt, we feel shame, we feel any of these things that are triggers to a deeper symptom. and we manage the symptoms, thinking that we've figured out a way to cure ourselves. I think we'd have to be honest and say religion can be just another form of diverting attention away. And nobody shows us this clearer than the Pharisees. Pascal ends up saying, man is neither angel nor beast. And it is unfortunately the case that anyone trying to act the angel acts the beast. And this is just true. When we come in and try to fix ourselves, what comes out of us is all the dangerous sides of our pride and our ego. The problem ends up coming to the surface rather than us managing the symptoms. Jesus confronted the Pharisees and said, like, you guys are just washing the outside of the bowl. And I love that picture. I mean, what a waste of time, right? The bowl is all about what the contents are inside, and yet all we care about is how the bowl looks to those who walk by. And Jesus says it's the inside of the bowl that must be clean. It's the heart. And what's the condition of men's hearts? Jay talked on this a couple weeks ago, but I'm just going to mention it quickly. I like the example that Jesus uses when in John 3, he talks about an incident that took place while the Hebrew people were in the desert, and they were attacked by snakes and were poisoned. And you know, if you're familiar at all with the medical profession these days, you know that symbol, right, of the staff with the snake at the top. And this is something that Moses constructed in obedience to God that was held aloft, and you could cure yourself of the poison. Not cure yourself, but you could humble yourself by looking at this staff and be cured of the poison. And what you find in the example is that many people didn't. Many people, it turns out, would rather die than do it. But Jesus says in John 3, yeah, that staff, that serpent on the staff, that was me. That was me. Which tells us that what's going on in our hearts is that all of us have been poisoned. I've used this example before, but I'm going to use it again. If anyone saw the movie I Am Legend with Will Smith, it's kind of this sci-fi end-of-the-world zombie movie. But there's this plague that's overtaking the people, and they're quarantining everyone on Manhattan, I think it is, trying, you know, anybody that's got this disease, because it turns you into this really horrible monster. But the thing is, at first, you might not be showing any symptoms, so they have this little scanner that they can read your eye, and, oh, you know what, you've got it. You're poisoned. And you might go, well, I'm not manifesting any symptoms. And they go, well, listen, given time, it's just a matter of time. That what's going to happen in your life is you're going to become this monster. And I think it's just a great picture of what is going on in the hearts of men. I think it's an act of God's mercy that we live only 80 years on this world. What would happen if we lived longer, if you extend that timeline 500 years or longer? Lewis points out that, you know, that actually is the case and is extended, and that can be either glorifying or frightening and terrifying. Augustine tells us that sin is this state of being caved in on oneself. All we can do in the midst is kind of slow the process down. But given enough time, we all become monsters. I think nothing shows this more clearly than the Holocaust. I've been reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography, and you know, you ask that question, how could this happen? You want to say that there must have been something specifically wrong with all those people. Maybe the Germans were just bad people. And you read through the circumstance and the context and the everything that led to that, and I think it would be incredibly naive to say that none of us would have done the same thing. We hope that we would have responded like Bonhoeffer did, but who knows? Very few did. Jesus asks us, what do you want? And we say, I want to see. And he says, are you sure? Fact is, we may not like what we see. Buechner once, Frederick Buechner, the writer, once said that in seminary, one of his teachers said, before you say God is love, you need to read the paper and take a good look at the world, right? Because I think often we have this very trivializing view of God's love. It goes back to that senile grandfather in the sky. But anyone who is opposed to religion is going to say, where's God in all the suffering of this world? Just read the paper. And you know what? It's a good question. Where is God in all of that? We need to have an answer to that question. Another little C.S. Lewis bit in Problem of Pain, and I'm going to throw this in ahead of time and we'll come back to it, but he says, you know, I think sometimes we look at this culmination of suffering and want to hold God accountable, when in fact nobody has actually experienced that culmination of suffering. There's only the suffering of the individual. And not to trivialize that, but it's not like you can compound men's suffering one on top of another and hold anyone accountable for having experienced that except for one man, and it's not us. That makes sense? I'll get back to that. Go ahead and put the first slide up there. This is the one man who can give an account for all of that suffering. In Article 5 of our doctrinal statement, it says, we believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. And I think that sometimes, I mean, when we think about the cross, we like to think about the cross like this, which is a beautiful, I love this cross. I love the simplicity, but Jesus is not there. And this is something that I think we Protestants have a tendency to want to jump real quickly to the empty tomb, right? The empty tomb, there's life, there's resurrection, and that is clearly a vital piece of this. But we don't as much like to focus on this. Maybe you can put the next slide up there, Isaac. This is my favorite crucifixion painting by Matthias Grunewald. And, you know, you look at this and you see suffering. You look at this and you see brokenness. You see pain. I mean, just his mouth hanging open like that. I love, this is John the Baptist over here in the corner pointing, as he always does to Jesus, but somehow trying to conform his hand to look like his Savior. And, you know, this picture, as I said, the strangeness of the gospel, this is what Paul is going to tell us. This is it, right? In 1 Corinthians, at the start of that book, well, let me read it. I'll turn there for us. He says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, and to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This guy I've enjoyed reading, his name's Robert Barron, he's a Catholic priest, was a part of this conference where they gathered. It was on meditation, and Catholics and Buddhists gathered together. And he said that one man came up to him and asked, why is there this suffering man everywhere? Isn't religion here to wipe out suffering? Isn't that such a great, honest question? Why do we look at that? Why do we see beauty in that? And that question, I think, should be one that should compel us. Why? Why that? Why this picture of suffering? I mean, the cross was devised as a method of torturing somebody in the most public display of humiliation for the longest amount of time to cause the most intense pain over the longest period. I mean, it just is this barbaric device of suffering. It's like suffering personified. Why is that the hope? If we don't answer that question, if we just dance around it and we jump too quickly to the empty tomb, I think we end up with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Wow, I'm going to run out of time. Cheap grace. Let me read this quote. Go ahead and go to the next slide there.
says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate.
I think this idea of cheap grace displays this kind of false reality that we want to be true, that Jesus in the end goes, ah, don't worry about it, right? You didn't kill anybody, although plenty of people did, but you know that, like, I've never killed anybody. All right, here's a trophy.
When people came in contact with this idea of grace, Jesus never downplayed this idea of cost. He never said, yeah, accept this and you can just coast through this life and then you get to go to heaven afterwards. I think sometimes that defines our evangelism spiel. Jesus goes to the rich young ruler, well, why don't you just sell everything and give that to the poor and follow me? Or, you know, he says earlier in Mark, you know, if your eye is causing you to stumble, man, cut it out, right? He's going to say in Luke, if you want to come after me, you've got to take up your cross and follow. I asked this one time, and this wasn't really fair, but I said, how many of you think that Jesus came to this earth and suffered so that we wouldn't have to suffer? And so many hands went up, and I went, that's actually false. He never says, like, my suffering made it so you don't have to, right? He said, no, in fact, suffering is vital. Why? Is it this sick thing that we're fascinated by suffering? What manifests in costly grace? The next slide, these are from a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer writes, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Next slide, it says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Because God is not only a God of compassion and mercy, but he's a God of justice. And that love and that mercy does not somehow make justice irrelevant. He will see this through till the end. And everything in the Old Testament points to that. I will set things right. I think sometimes we see justice as such a bad word, but if you've ever been treated with injustice, you know that it's not. Justice is a wonderful thing. Things set right. The ones who fear justice are the ones who are living unjustly, which probably describes all of us. Isaiah, when he was encountered with this holiness of God, what came out of his mouth was, woe to me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I will live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When Jesus gave him that huge catch of fish, he saw this and fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. The prophet Amos writes, but let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. And this is the thing that justice truly deep down is things being set right, being made right. And God hates injustice. I love this in reading Proverbs. He hates a dishonest scale, right? He's a God who cares about things being set right. So often we want him to just overlook or look the other way. But that's cheap grace. In Mark 14, I'm going to have to pick it up. Thankfully, we have Tuesday night. We may talk more about the resurrection on Tuesday, so come. Jesus is before the religious leaders and before the Sanhedrin, and he's being tried for his claims. And I love this fact that Jesus has been
asked over and over again who he is, and he always downplays it. And when somebody finds out who he is, he always says, okay, don't tell anybody. Until the very end, and he gets called out here by the high priest. And it says in verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, what happens is they go crazy. They start tearing their clothes. They start punching Jesus and spitting on him. They just go berserk. Part of this is that not only is Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, which is an enormous claim, but he makes this claim to divinity. He says, I am. He calls himself the Son of Man, and he refers to himself as seated on the right hand of the Father. Now, these are references to a passage in Daniel, a passage in Psalms, that point not just to the fact that this is God, but those passages are surrounding this idea of judgment. And Jesus, in the midst of this courtroom scene, as he's sitting there in the dock, so to speak, says, oh, by the way, I'm the judge. He says this later to Pilate as well, as Pilate goes, do you have any idea the authority that I wield? And Jesus goes, well, it's been given to you by me. A huge claim. They go crazy, the religious leaders. I mean, they... And it's an interesting point. I don't know how many people had connected the idea of Messiah with divine before this. Everybody understood that there was going to be a human savior for them. But the fact that this was God himself, they go berserk. They take Jesus to Pilate. Pilate sees like, hey, this guy's innocent. How do I get myself out of this situation? He tries to give him Barabbas, or to give him Jesus instead of Barabbas. Barabbas, they choose Barabbas. They say, kill Jesus. And so Jesus is flogged, he's ridiculed, and he's sent to the cross. And what happens there on the cross is Jesus is up there. He's up there for hours. And something happens at noontime. And let me see if I can find it. Verse 33 of chapter 15. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And this is an interesting little bit. It's the middle of the day. It's like 12 to 3 in the afternoon, and it just goes pitch black. People have tried to figure out, oh, maybe that was some kind of solar eclipse or something like that. You know, I mean, whatever the case may be, the fact is it goes totally dark. Anytime this has happened before, this has never been a good sign. When it goes totally black, it means judgment. Just like with the people of in Egypt that were being punished. That plague in particular, this blackness that descends. And what you see is God's displeasure being poured out. But it's interesting, it's not being poured out on all those that are crucifying Jesus. And Jesus shouts out this phrase in Hebrew that translates, my God, why have you forsaken me? And see, this is the profoundness of what's going on. That God, this holy God, who's incredibly concerned with justice and punishing injustice, comes in as the judge, and the darkness descends, and he pours out his judgment, not on all the people around, not on us, he pours it out on his Son. He pours it out on himself, so to speak. And see, this is a radical notion. Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? And this is the pain, right? Nobody has felt the cumulative effect of sin except this one man. And he feels it for the entire world, unjustly. He bears all of the penalty, every wrongdoing. And you wonder what that must have been like. All the full, experiential weight of that.
We sang that in that song. He who knew no sin became sin. So all of a sudden, Jesus, his son, is transformed into the sacrificial lamb, and all that anger of God is poured out on himself. Justice is maintained, beautifully maintained, in an act of such selfless love and compassion. He was forsaken. He says, my God. It's like saying my wife, right? I mean, that's how Ruth ends up referring to Jesus, and this idea of the intimacy there that is broken for this moment. But Jesus says something so profound. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. You remember when we were studying the book of Job, you know, that line from Job where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And what a picture of what takes place here as our debt is paid in full. I love this quote by Albert Camus. Part of why I like it is because I feel like Camus was, as a philosopher, he was this really dark existentialist, and yet looking at this situation, he said, the God-man also suffers and does so with patience. He is shattered and dies. The night on Golgotha only has so much significance for a man because in its darkness, the Godhead, visibly renouncing all inherited privileges, endures to the end the anguish of death, including depths of despair. And this is the thing that I think sometimes we want to sidestep this in our understanding of the gospel. We just go, hey, grace is a gift, accept it, done. But Jesus is going to tell us over and over again, and the disciples are going to tell us after Jesus' death, repent. You need to repent. You need to acknowledge that there's something going on in your heart, to take ownership of what's happened, to not excuse it, and to say, I want to be healed. Go ahead and go to that next slide here. I'm just going to read this from a chapter called The Perfect Penitent. It says, repentance means unlearning the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, it needs a good man to repent. And here comes the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent. Only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need it, the less you can do it. The only person who could do it perfectly would be a perfect person, and he would not need to do it. So we need a perfect person in order to pay all these sins. You need, as it turns out, exactly what we were given. Lewis, I think he does such a great job in this of saying what you need is perfection and humanity. These are the two things, because in order to perfectly repent requires perfection. In order to suffer and die, it requires humanity. Something God can't do is suffer and die, right? And so what is the plan? And in this next slide, he says, but supposing God became a man, suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person, then that person could help us. He could surrender his will and suffer and die because he was man, and he could do it perfectly because he was God. You and I go through this process only if God does it in us. But God can do it only if he becomes a man. Our attempts at this dying will succeed only if we men share in God's dying, just as our thinking can succeed only because it is a drop out of the ocean of his intelligence. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies, and he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays all our debts and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. Lewis gives this great picture of us learning to repent like a child learning to draw his letters, and God placing his hand over that child's hand. Not only does he do it for us, but he shows us how we are able to do it ourselves. And this is the gospel. This is why Paul goes, look, we preach Christ crucified. This is the payment. When you think about your sins, you don't think about the empty tomb. The empty tomb points us to life. When you think about the cross, it points us to forgiveness. And our life is not to avoid suffering. But the suffering isn't in some sort of morbid suffering. Part of the suffering is our egos that need to suffer. And this is always hard. When God says, die to yourself, there's a part of us that says no, right? It's King Herod. It wants to set up its own little kingdom there to self-protect. And God's going, look, I'm going to yank that out like a bad tooth, right? That's part of the deal. So anytime God says, come follow me, you can be sure that the ego is going to go, ouch. But this is a part of our healing. Suffering also, though, is what it means to follow him. And anytime we say, Jesus, what's the plan? He says, follow me. Jesus, what are we doing here? Jesus, what's kind of the agenda? Well, just follow me. I think sometimes he's saying, try to keep up. And there's another kind of suffering that comes from that trying to keep up with him, which is basically laying ourselves down for others. And he's saying, okay, that love that you've seen manifest, go do it. And I think he lets us do this with baby steps, but it's hard. It's easy to love somebody who loves you back, right? That's not actually love. It's a form of love, but that's like grade school love. Jesus is saying, no, I'm calling you to love those that are hard to love. Eventually even to love your enemies, really, not just some fake posture of love. Which means pressing into situations where you can get hurt. I hate to do this. Situations where you can get wounded, where you're vulnerable, where you're fragile. Because all of us are in this process of healing. And as we press in and as God is healing our wounds, we're coming to others, like Steve Krantz was saying, with these porcupines getting together, poking each other. And so people wrong us. People lie about us. People criticize us. People wound us. Jesus goes, oh, go after them. Go after them. You go, no, they should come to me. Does anybody else feel that way? And God just says, no, chase them, right? Give them that love. Place yourself out there. You want to give people hope. Chase them with love. We're out of time. So let me just say this. Jesus dies and something really cool happens. This veil in the temple rips from top to bottom. And this veil is this barrier between us and the glory of God. And see, the disciples understood that they were bought with a price. We, as we come to Jesus, should understand that we're bought with a price, that our life is not ours, it belongs. Paul calls himself a bond servant, right? But in the ripping of this veil, you see the deeper love of God, where he's not just giving us a chance. He's not just placing us back in his house, but he's restoring, as Jesus puts it, friendship, right? And intimacy. And as that veil tears, he's saying, come in. Come into the place of deepest intimacy, of deepest love. And as we think of Jesus standing there, as we understand this love, it should be the kind of love that compels us to act. It's the kind of love that compels us to go, to serve, to follow. I loved Mrs. Ogg's memorial. I just thought it was beautiful to see a 98, 99-year-old woman teaching little kids about Jesus, sewing afghans for orphans down in Mexico. I mean, this was a lady that spent her life on Jesus. On giving back. And in the end, I just think of that picture of Christ as he's standing before Thomas. And he's saying, look, here's the wounds, right? Touch him, feel him. And Jesus, in his resurrected form, stands there, still bearing scars. And I wonder if... we will as well, right, when we get to heaven. if we'll look in the mirror and there are the wounds healed, but still scars. But you realize that all of these wounds, this is what Jesus does, is in transforming our lives and building a bridge back to us. He takes these things and he makes them glorious. He makes them beautiful. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, I have been healed. And what a wonderful thing, what a beautiful thing we celebrate in this picture of a suffering Christ, the ultimate act of love poured out for us.